we think of the opposition to God in this world, what we normally do is picture something ugly. And of course, the beast is ugly. He is beastly, representing the powers of this world, particularly governments, as they use their powers to suppress the gospel. And so that's the beastly side of what is otherwise there in God's providence to preserve history. But the woman is different. She is very attractive, even seductive, dressed in the finest raiment that one could imagine. And so she is not ugly at all. And she is riding the ugly one. She is riding the beast, and knowing now that the two, the beast and the world full of prosperity and comforts, are united. They have a common mission to suppress the gospel, to seduce the saints, and persecute them when they take their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this now is revealed not to the world, but to us. And it's there. Remember, it is all imagery, so it has profound depths. Lots to consider, to think about. It is an image, then, of what we are up against as we approach the final judgment. Now, as we look at this section, going all the way through the 19th chapter, especially to 18:20 now, we're going to see another pattern of seven. This is an introduction. So the angels have said, now look, here's another vision for you to consider. And there are going to be seven aspects to it. Three angels will announce doom. And then there will be three laments of those who are doomed. And then finally, and here now it's a clue that we're getting closer to the new heavens and the new earth, we have one final command from heaven to rejoice. And it's interesting, we hardly at that point will need to be commanded, because we will see the victory laid out before us and the glory that we have inherited in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this represents then a kind of introduction to this whole section of these seven parts that we'll look at going through to 18:20. And that's what we'll be unpacking over the next number of weeks. But the first thing we see is that, and it's interesting, I used in my outline, because it's a shorter word, it fits the page, I used whore. That's what the New King James used. Now, the new ESV translates it differently, and I was thinking about, there's something about whore that sounds better, but prostitute is actually, I think, more appropriate, because a prostitute, a whore is just any kind of immoral woman, but a prostitute is someone who sells her sexual pleasure. And so this then becomes a wonderful metaphor. And notice here that when we're speaking, and it's mentioned a number of times, again, the ESV taking the word fornication from the King James and the New King James and putting sexual immorality in its place, I'm not sure that that's an improvement. The point is not that all that she is about is sexual immorality, but in the Old Testament, the prophets used this imagery to teach the seductive nature of the world. And remember that in Proverbs, for example, in the beginning of Proverbs, we see that there are two women who represent wisdom and folly. Okay? And so sexual immorality, surely it includes sexual perversion of all kinds, a breaking of the seventh commandment, but it's far more than that. It's the whole of the seductive nature of the world system in which we live. And so the first thing that we see is that the whore, or the prostitute, has a universal influence in all ages. So remember, this was important in John's day as well as in ours. And I think that what we do see in the book of Revelation is a movement through the cycles which shows that near the end of history, there will be an intensification of the beastliness of the beast and the seductive beauty of the prostitute. So these have an intensification that we see pictured in the patterns of Revelation. So the whore, or the prostitute, has a universal influence in all ages. And she sits as a kind of counterfeit sovereign over the nations. Now, she is a symbol of the world's power to seduce, and the beast, of course, is the imperial power. And that was a very powerful power in the day when John wrote this. In fact, he was in prison because of that power. So that power was manifesting its tendency to crush the seed of the woman, its tendency to stand against the Lord and his anointed, Psalm 2. So that's a tendency of earthly power, and the two are united together. It's so interesting as we see this. This is the way the world functions. The states, every time something happens in Greece or Italy or Spain, the market goes down, the market goes up. It's been going back and forth over 12,000, beneath 12,000. And it's just interesting to see how the economy is so rooted in the political power structures of the world. This is not necessarily a bad thing unless you take God out of the equation. When you take God out of the equation, then the powers of this world and the pleasures that the economy affords, its luxuries, become a problem, become a source of idolatry. And so what we see here is that she is seated on many waters. And what did that represent in the ancient world? It represented commerce, trading. If you looked at the history of just trading on the Mediterranean Sea, which was, of course, sort of at the heart of the Roman Empire, it was amazing how much that economy and that culture depended on ships going back and forth, loaded with grains and with luxuries of all kinds, back and forth, back and forth. It was an incredibly prosperous world. And so it's the economy, stupid. That's what this is all about. It's about money, it's power, the powers of luxuries and the creation of culture that is a gift of God, and yet when worshipped for itself, becomes an idol. And so it is then that in Jeremiah we read, "O you who dwell on many by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut." And that's what we see here. Babylon, not now simply one culture that had taken Israel captive, but all of world culture is being pictured here. And of course we know that the Roman Empire, unlike Babylon, was in fact the world culture. And now earth dwellers and kings, so people in power and the population, do what? They commune with this woman. They commune with her. They do business with her. They love her. They enjoy her. She provides them with wealth, but she is not Lady Wisdom leading them to everlasting life, but she is Lady Folly inviting them to a feast that leads to death. This is what she is all about. And this is why her activity is symbolized by sexual immorality. So it involves all that it means to be seduced by this world, the world which says, "Follow me, and I will give you pleasure and happiness now. You don't need to wait for pie in the sky, which the Christians claim will be coming, but you enjoy it now." And so it represents the illicit intimacy then with earth dwellers and with the power structures of this world with her. And so the world then seeks to corrupt her. And we see that the beast here is, notice that he has a scarlet beast. And here, scarlet, notice these words, by the way, arrayed in purple, scarlet. So the beast is appropriately dressed, as it were, with a very expensive fabric, gold, jewels, pearls. And then the golden cup, the imagery there coming from where? From Jeremiah 51, which we just read. The golden cup is really of the Lord's judgment, but it's filled there with abominations and impurities. Okay? All of these things would have been recognizable. Okay? We could have said, we could have replaced these with various modern luxuries that we know are part and parcel of the commerce of this world. And so the beast then has seven heads and ten horns, and this really represents the fullness of the power of evil kingdoms that are standing against the Lord and against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are full of blasphemous names, which means that they are in the business of misrepresenting who God is and what the gospel is, misrepresenting the Christian faith. It's always interesting to see the reaction of Christians when the atheists started writing again. This is funny in a way, because what they're writing is totally out of sync with modern philosophy, with what's going on in philosophy, both among Christian philosophers and secular philosophers. So they don't even know the arguments. These people who are writing are not, they're not theologians or philosophers. So that's funny. But of course, they don't care, because what they're doing is they're seducing the populace, who also knows nothing of theology or philosophy. So they don't care. They sell books. They make millions of dollars on their atheism. But what's odd, this is neither funny nor serious in a sense, it's just odd that Christians are so shocked. Everyone's up in arms. Oh, everything's going to fall apart. The atheists are writing again. In many ways, they're writing, if we properly understand it, is helpful to the gospel, because it shows the folly of the world. Imagine promoting a negative. Even some non-Christian critics have seen the folly of that. But Christians should not be surprised by this. This is as old as Adam, and it's certainly in the New Covenant era as old as the Apostle John, as well as all the rest of the writers of the New Testament. But he is now focusing then on the seductive power of the world, which has counterfeits for Christian faith, and it undermines, it seeks to give a bad name to the Lord and to the Christians. Of course, sometimes we feed this with bad behavior. We were pointing out in Sunday school this morning how we're not supposed to be showing our neighbors that we're ready. We want to conquer their realm and take them over in the common kingdom activities. No, we're to be helpful to them, like the Israelites in Babylon. We're to seek their peace. We're to pray for their power structures to keep peace and protect property and human life. We are to seek to do good, but we are to stand for the gospel. And when we are asked to deny the gospel, we must respectfully say no, because it is true, and because judgment is coming, because earth dwellers will be shown to be just what they are, committed to an earth which is under the condemnation of God. Remember in Ecclesiastes that under the sun is a phrase that means under the wrath of heaven. It doesn't mean under the blessing of sunshine, but it means under God's wrath and curse. And so there is a counterfeit royalty here, and they're dressed, of course, in the finest, arrayed with the finest purple and scarlet, and there they are really saying, we are royalty, we rule. And isn't this just what the world does? The world around us, especially the world which enjoys various luxuries, is basically saying, you poor Christians, you're restraining yourselves for no reason. You're denying yourselves for no reason. You're deluded. But what John is saying is, no, it is they who are deluded. It is they who are being seduced by a woman who means them ill, who leads them to the edge of the precipice of hell. She is the city of man at its worst, the city of man gone completely awry, trusting, as it were, the creation order itself rather than the living and true God who is the creator. And so her name is Babylon the Great. And again, we go back to the Old Testament. No one in John's day reading this revelation, this apocalypse, would be have any questions about where this imagery came from. It's so clear in the history of Israel. And you go back, Babylon is in turn named after Babel. Someone built, and I forget who it was, built a ziggurat out of sugar. I think that came from the Cameron household. So that ziggurat, and I know you weren't trying to reach heaven with it, but because it's an interesting structure architecturally, but it was actually meant to be approaching heaven. And so the ziggurat tower in the story of Babel there in Babylon, in Genesis 11, is the story of man, and they say this about their architecture, we will reach heaven. And we want to be united so that we will be together in our purposes. And what were their purposes? To not have the living and true God. So they were, in a sense, the original atheists, although they had various gods. But the fact is that this Babel project, which aims for the sky, is completely doomed. And that's what Scripture so clearly teaches us. Don't forget in all of this, as we think about the tremendous power of the beast. And we see this, for example, in Eritrea. We see the beast, the power of the beast, the state at its worst, not doing what it's supposed to do, protecting the life and property of all of its citizens, which the Roman government at its best did rather well. But doing what it is not supposed to do, this is the beast at its worst, persecuting the people of God and enjoying that persecution. And so when we pray, we should remember this, but remember that God is in control. We've said this several times. We're not talking about a dualism, yin and yang, evil and good against one another, a battle which is eternal. No, we're talking about sovereign God over a world of people made in his image and of his elect who are being called out from that world, people who are rebelling against him, but who will ultimately fail in their rebellion. The second thing that we see here, besides the fact that the whore has a universal influence over all ages, but she is powerfully seductive. She is the bride of Antichrist. So she is against the bride of Christ. Notice that there is, this is a mystery. There's a mystery. In other words, there's something here. It's a revelation. Remember that mystery in Paul and in the New Testament, ordinarily, it means something that's been revealed, which is being discovered. So remember, the angel says, or the seven angels say, come and I will show you. So there's something here for us to consider, something here for us to look at and to be warned by, something to understand, that Satan has a counterfeit for everything in the plan of salvation. And so she is pictured as kind of a queen. She would, you know, this image would suit a number of different symbols of reality, but of a kind of the mother of her people. She nourishes them on luxury and on sin. And so she is a kind of mother. She is a lover. Remember that the covenantal reality pictured in marriage is also the relationship. It's used as a metaphor for the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament. In the New, we are the bride of Christ. He is the husband. The church is the bride. In the Old, the people of God were the bride. Remember, the Lord woos Israel back to him because she has gone off after the idols of the nations. She has fallen prey to the seductive power of the prostitute of Babylon the Great. And he goes in Hosea and he woos her back by his great and amazing love and grace. And so she is a counterfeit of the bride of God, of the wife of God. And she is, as Isaiah says in 23, take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute, make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. And of course, here we see this in the history of Israel. And then if you look at someone like Jezebel, remember back in the early portion of among the seven churches, she ends up being a symbol from the Old Testament of the church compromising with the world. So it's okay to compromise with the world, she says. And so the economic alliances of Israel compromised her and led her into idolatry. And so she wants to seduce the world and the church. She wants the church to get on board with her project. Now just think about this for a moment. When you watch television, What is the overall impression that you get from watching television? Now we're talking not about medium criticism, but we're talking about the content criticism of what you see there. Now, the medium is the perfect means of communicating this. But what, and Neil Postman is brilliant at the end in showing this in his book that is a critique of television. And at the very end of the book, Shuffle Off to Bethlehem is a wonderful chapter to show how inappropriate television is for worship. Why is this? Because the television keeps us down at the horizontal level. There is no transcendence possible in television. The very nature of it is that way. But if you look at it, the whole idea is that this world is all there is. And we're here to enjoy. I've often thought how it's such an interesting greeting. You know, people will say, enjoy. And I'm not saying that that's wrong necessarily. But it is the pervasive tendency of advertising, of everything that goes on in TV, is that there is no sin, there is no death, there is no coming judgment. But what the Bible teaches is that that is a lie. And so in very subtle ways, the whole of the world's culture is working against our believing the gospel. And so, beware, because she is beautiful. She is someone that you look at and say, wow, this is a beautiful woman, beautifully dressed. How could she wish me harm? And it's why at the beginning of Proverbs, written incidentally, especially for young people, warning young people about the seductive power of this world. And I think particularly it's interesting that sexual seduction is there. It's a real threat to young people, but it's also a symbolic of the whole of the threat of this world, of lady folly. So listen to Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Such an interesting and very graphic and very understandable image that we have from the scripture of the seductive power of lady folly. Hosea speaks of her harlotry and wine, and that new wine enslaves the heart. And so there the idea is that new wine, of course, is delicious and it's sweet. And Beaujolais is, of course, a new wine that comes out around Thanksgiving time. It's a very delicious wine. It's very sweet and fruity, and everyone likes it. You don't have to be a connoisseur to enjoy this wine. And so new wine, but then it can enslave the heart. In other words, it makes you think that all of life is just a lark. It's a party. Have a good time. And this is the essence, of course, of idolatry. The fruit that was forbidden was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and it promised to make one wise. It leads to hell. And the Sabbath, brothers and sisters, now I'm preaching to the choir. You've all come out here on a Sunday evening. It's not easy. It takes self-denial to do that. I know that. I have to deny myself to come as well in many ways. It's not an easy thing to keep the Sabbath. It is, of course, when we are done keeping it, we wonder why it was so difficult. And yet, this is where we are as a kind of stronghold against the seductive powers of this very world in which we live. And how often, this is why, while I don't like to come up with a list of rules, do this and don't do that, there is one commandment, worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. But on the Lord's Day, imagine that we now are able to take a rest from all of these other things. This is why the old tradition in the continental churches, especially in the Dutch churches, is that you put, and I remember Cornelius Van Til, one of my professors in seminary, he was at the very end of his career. But on the Lord's Day, Saturday evening before you went to bed, you put a cover over the television. This is interesting. You didn't watch it on the Lord's Day afternoon. This was not something that you did. You went to church. You spent time with God's people. It was a relief from the seductive powers of the world around us. And so it is that the Sabbath is a foothold. It is, as the Puritans referred to it at one point, and Jim Dennison has written a remarkable little book on the way that the Puritans kept the Sabbath in England, a kind of history of their Sabbath keeping, and it's called The Market Day of the Soul. So instead of going to market, which, by the way, is legitimate, important on the other 6 days, we've got to be out there in the market and doing the business of this life. But on that day, our marketplace, our mall, as it were, is the church. It's spiritual realities. We're shopping for the treasures of heaven. And those treasures alone will immunize us from being seduced by the treasures of this world, which legitimately used can be okay, but they tend to teach us under the world system and under Satan's influence that they can satisfy us in a way that only God truly can. And so she is happy then to numb us with drunkenness. Again, these metaphors of sexual immorality and drunkenness are excellent to teach us the dangers here, that she numbs us like drunkenness makes someone so that they're not in control but also not aware of what's going on, open to all kinds of seduction and abuse. And so this is what she does best. She intoxicates the world with her pleasures and with her material blessings. Finally, she hates the followers of the Lamb. And notice, this is when her iniquity goes up to heaven and judgment comes. She hates the people, the followers of the Lamb. I saw the woman, verse 6, drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So she herself intoxicates herself on suppressing the gospel, on hating the people of God. And this is her business, ultimately, and the business of the evil one, of course, who is the one animating her in all of her activities. And so she's intoxicated by this persecution. And of course, what keeps us from being intoxicated by her and seduced by her, because in a way she's saying, if you'll just join me in my project, in my Babel project, building paradise without the God of the Bible, it'll be okay. I won't persecute you. You can live and enjoy your life with me. And that's what she is saying. And so to keep from that, what does Paul say? He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what we should be filled with. In a sense, intoxicated with the Spirit. Be filled with His influence and the strength which only the Lord can give us to stand in the evil day. And of course, John warns us here as well. He marvels when he sees her. He marvels when he beholds her. And notice this, I'm not quite sure why this is starting the other paragraph. And in fact, I forgot to read this because it starts a paragraph which it's the last half of verse 6. And I think it should be part of the first paragraph, which is the introduction. Notice what it says right before verse 7. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. If we think, well, this is easy, we see her. You know, you walk down the streets, and I forget where it was that I was recently, but you could see prostitutes, and you could see them. They were just kind of cheesy looking. But this is not a cheesy prostitute, okay? We might think, well, we're not seduced. No. When John looked at this image, he saw that she was amazingly seductive. This is not easy. This is what we said this morning. It's what Hodge says. It's not easy. And the Christian warfare is a dangerous business. And so he's saying, think carefully about her seductive powers and about how much she hates the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. She loves to undo Christians more than anything. And so don't be seduced then. Don't be seduced, because where does she end up? Notice that she is in the wilderness. This is very interesting because for all of her claim that she can provide paradise for her children, she ends in a barren wasteland of this world. That's where the world ends, a barren wasteland. The troubles that the Lord allows in the natural order that bring disasters are a reminder that without His blessing, the world is a wasteland of destruction. And so she ends up in the wilderness. Remember, who else in the New Testament ends in the wilderness? Jesus. There's no more garden. He goes and he is now tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And also, the woman flees to the wilderness, the woman which is the church. And so she is going after the church, but at the same time, the wilderness is a picture of where the world ends up. This is Babylon's final destiny. And we must not be tempted to follow her there, because this is truly where she ends up. This is the great lie, brothers and sisters. And by being here this evening, by hearing this, by knowing how seductive the world is we wake up tomorrow morning, we should pray, Lord, give me wisdom, that I might follow Lady Wisdom today. Lady Wisdom. Lord Jesus, of course, is Himself wisdom incarnate. And He's given us the wisdom of His Word to keep us in the way everlasting.